Just asked God to show us mercy. And in our sermon text this morning, we see that God does just that. He shows his people mercy. And I have entitled this sermon, "The Scandal of God's Mercy," because today we will see that God even shows mercy to his unrepentant people. And we will read about God's scandalous mercy in 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18, and we will read verses 1 through 19. 1 Kings 18, verses 1 through 19. Pay careful attention, for this is the word of God. "After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth.' So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by fifties in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, 'Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals.' So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, 'Is it you, my lord Elijah?' And he answered him, 'It is I. Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here.' And he said, 'How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my lord has not sent to seek you. And when they would say, "He is not here," he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they have not found you. And now you say, 'Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here.' And as soon as I have gone from you, the spirit of the Lord will carry you, I know not where. And so, when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, well, he will kill me, although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told, my lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by fifties in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, 'Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he will kill me.' And Elijah said, 'As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today.' So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Then Ahab saw Elijah. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, 'Is it you, you troubler of Israel?' And he answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you have in your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals, the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me, Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table.'" Well, thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us now pray and ask for his help. Heavenly Father, open our eyes by your Spirit so that we might see the beauty of your mercy and the administration of your justice. Help us leave here changed by your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, last week, we beheld the God who lives. We saw that God is both just and merciful. He exercised his covenant justice by sending a famine upon his idol-worshipping people. And yet, we notice that he is also merciful, for he sought out a Baal-worshipping Gentile woman, and miraculously sustained her for 3 years, even raising her son from the dead. Now, while there is no tension in God between his justice and his mercy, it often appears so to us. In our text today, it only magnifies this apparent contradiction. While many of us have wondered, how can a loving God allow such evil in this world? Our text today asks the question in a slightly different way. Our text asks, how can a just God show mercy to sinful people? In this theological conundrum, it's as old as sin, and perhaps the most pertinent question you can ask, because let me remind you, we're not talking in the abstract. I'm talking about you. For you are a sinner. You have broken God's law. And like Israel, you deserve the famine of God's word. And yet, the Christian message, it hinges upon the claim that this just God has shown mercy to you. And we see the same claim made in our text today. How can this be? Well, before we try to resolve this dilemma, we must first feel its weight. And to do so, we will look at our text under 3 points. We'll see a surprise, a scare, and a scandal. A surprise, a scare, and a scandal. And it is only after we are scandalized by God's mercy towards us that we are ready to answer the question of God's justice. So let us look together at our first point, this great surprise in 1 Kings 18:1. Look with me at verse 1. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." Now, to understand why God's words in verse 1 are so surprising, we must compare it to Elijah's last encounter with King Ahab in chapter 17, verse 1. So flip back to 1 Kings 17, verse 1, and it says, "Now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word.'" Now notice that in chapter 17, Elijah, he's active. As we discussed last time, the word of the Lord, it came to Elijah, perhaps in the form of God's written word. And so Elijah, he is reading God's word and he's taking notes of Israel's idolatry. And as a prophet of the Lord, as a covenant lawyer, Elijah announces the charges that will be brought against these transgressors of God's law. There will be famine. And then he hid himself in the wilderness, bringing about a famine of God's word. So Elijah's role, it was quite active. But in chapter 18, verse 1, Elijah is passive. He's not walking around Israel announcing the promises of God that the Lord will once again send rain. After all, what scripture would he have to stand upon? For according to God's own word in Deuteronomy 11, verses 13 through 15, God said, "And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give the rain for your land." So according to God's word, he would give them rain if they obeyed and served him alone. And so Elijah was passive because he was waiting for Israel to return to their God and to keep his covenant. And Elijah, he heard no rumors of Israel's repentance, and he saw no signs of their obedience. And so he did not speak God's word of blessing upon a people facing God's curse. He remained passive. And Elijah's passivity is not surprising, but it's completely expected given texts like Deuteronomy 11. But the big surprise of our text, it's not Elijah's action, but it's God's. Although there was no biblical requirement for God to be merciful, and there was no covenantal guarantee for his kindness, God takes the active role. He announces to Elijah that the famine of his word is over. It's time to show himself to Ahab. It's time, nearly time, for the rain to return. Well, it's human nature to want to solve riddles, to remove tensions, to take away the shock and the surprise. And so it would be tempting for us to think that perhaps Israel had repented and Elijah just hadn't heard. I mean, after all, he was hidden in Zarephath. He might have missed the latest edition of the Jerusalem Post. Maybe the Israel talk radio station had too much static in his Phoenician town. Maybe Israel had returned to the Lord, and God's mercy, well, it would make sense. Well, that is a nice thought, but the author of Kings, he will not let us remove the shock of God's words by convincing ourselves that Israel had changed. In fact, he amplifies our astonishment by showing us Israel's sorry state in verses 2 through 6. So if you look at verse 2, you will notice that Elijah went back to Israel to show himself to Ahab as the Lord commanded. But then the focus, it shifts off of Elijah and onto the state of Israel. Now we can see if Israel has truly repented. And the first thing that we learn is that there was a famine. The famine was severe in Samaria. Now, Samaria was the capital city of Israel at the time. And the mention of a severe famine in Samaria, it shows the gravity of the situation Israel was in. To put it in terms that we might understand, this famine, it wasn't just affecting a few farmers in Sunnyside. Even the White House is struggling to feed themselves. Then the camera focuses on Ahab and Obadiah. And the name Obadiah, it means servant of Yahweh. And it would seem that his name was prophetic. For even though Obadiah was a manager over wicked Ahab's house, he feared the Lord greatly. And the author of Kings tells us that when Queen Jezebel sought to kill all of the prophets of Yahweh, Obadiah hid 100 prophets in caves, feeding them bread and giving them water. Now, the commentators are quite divided over this character named Obadiah. Some commentators hold him up as a person to emulate. For these scholars, Obadiah is an example of what it's like to serve the Lord in a secular work environment. They put him on par with Joseph and Daniel. But other commentators are quite skeptical of this man, and they recognize that even though he feared the Lord enough to hide 100 prophets, they think he must have hidden his faith in Yahweh and bowed his knee to Baal in order to hold such a high position in Ahab's house. For these commentators, Obadiah is an example of compromise. He shows us what it's like to serve two masters. Now, to some degree, both commentators, they're speculating beyond what the scriptures tell us. Here's what we do know. Whether we should take Obadiah as an example of righteousness or compromise, God used him to sustain 100 of the Lord's prophets. God's provision for these prophets, it was unlike his provision for Elijah. God fed Elijah supernaturally through ravens in the wilderness and by miraculously multiplying the widow's oil and flour in Zarephath. Elijah's life was exciting and it seemed supernatural. But God's provision for these 100 prophets, well, it was quite different. It was very ordinary. They hid in a cave, and they were fed food and water by a governmental employee. Though it can seem rather dull and unexciting, the food and water that the 100 prophets received was just as much from God's hand as the bread that was brought from Elijah from the raven's claw. You see, often in our age, our lives, it seems more like the 100 prophets than Elijah's life. Many times our healing, it comes from the providential hands of doctors and surgeons. Our money, it often comes through long hours of sweat and hard work. But whether your money comes from a fish's mouth or from a governmental employee, or whether your bread comes from a governmental employee or a raven, all good things, they come from God. So don't relegate God's provision only to the miraculous. There's nothing wrong with praying for a miracle, but do not be disappointed if God provides for you in an ordinary way. Trust in the Lord for your provision and be grateful for all of his good gifts. Leave the rest up to him. Now, going back to the story, Obadiah and the 100 prophets, they're like a small candle in an otherwise darkened Israel. As we've already mentioned, Jezebel sought to cut off all of the prophets of Yahweh. While Ahab is searching out for the last bit of grass and water for his horses and mules. And while this might sound endearing at first, when you understand what he's actually doing, it's rather despicable. The king of Israel was supposed to be Israel's shepherd. He was supposed to protect and provide for his people. Instead, Ahab was searching for a way to sustain his animals. Why his animals? Because horses and mules were weapons of war. And for that reason, God commanded kings not to acquire many horses, for some trust in chariots and some in horses, but Israel was supposed to trust in the Lord their God. But rather than trying to feed his people, Ahab was trying to maintain his war resources. Do you see the wickedness of this man? He knows that all he has to do to turn away this horrid judgment is to repent and return to the Lord. He can save himself, his family, his people, his animals, and his kingdom. But he does not repent. Like Pharaoh, he hardens his heart against the Lord. Rather than looking up to the Lord, he looks out to the land, searching for anything that could get him through God's judgment. But as one writer said, Ahab was worried about grass when he should have been worried about the wrath of God. Rather than repent, Ahab tried to survive on his own strength. He went out to search for grass and water along with his most trusted advisor. And they split up so that they could cover more ground and potentially find a way to outlast God's judgment. But as we've already seen, God's judgment was severe. For even though there was a small remnant of those who had remained faithful to the Lord, most of Israel had apostatized. Baal was worshipped in the open, and the prophets of Yahweh were hidden in the dark. Do you see the wickedness of Israel? This was the state of Israel that Elijah was returning into. They had not turned from their idols, and yet the word of the Lord was about to return to them. They had not served God, and yet God would serve them by causing it to rain soon. How could a just God show mercy to such wicked people? Is this not a violation of his covenant, or even worse, a violation of his character? How could a good God dwell in the midst of an evil people? Well, this conundrum confused Obadiah when he met Elijah. For God's surprise return led to Obadiah's stifling scare. So now let us turn to our second point, Obadiah's scare in verses 7 through 16. Now, at some point, after Obadiah and Elijah went their separate ways, Elijah appeared to Obadiah. Now, Obadiah quickly recognized Elijah because he was on Israel's most wanted list. We learn that Ahab had searched all over Israel looking for this man. And he even started going to other nations looking for him, making them swear that Elijah had not been there. And we do not know Ahab's motive for wanting to find Elijah, but given Jezebel's killing spree, Ahab likely wanted to kill the man that he thought was responsible for this judgment. And when Obadiah was commanded to return to his king to tell him that he had found Elijah, Obadiah feared for his life. Now, that is an odd response for a man that had found Israel's most wanted criminal, so to speak. I mean, shouldn't Obadiah be ecstatic that he had found Elijah? And after all, that would make him the hero in Ahab's eyes. Moreover, Elijah and God, through Elijah, had commanded him to turn Elijah in. So he would be the hero in Elijah's eyes and be obeying God. That's not a bad day for a prophet or for a governmental employee. So why? What did he have to fear? In this semi-long monologue, Obadiah explains his strange response. Now, if you glance your eyes through this section, you will notice that he quotes Elijah's words in full twice. Now, I hope you get the sense that these aren't the most well-developed logical arguments. In fact, these are the words of a frightened man, a man who fears for his life. Nevertheless, his fear, it's not completely unfounded. His fear is based upon the belief that as soon as he leaves to go get Ahab, the Spirit of the Lord will move Elijah somewhere else. And since Elijah was a high-profile case, he was no joking matter in the courts of the king. This would be deadly for him if he led the king back to find no Elijah. So in short, Obadiah feared for his life because he believed the Spirit of the Lord would move Elijah to an undisclosed location. Now we must ask, was Obadiah's fear irrational? Were there good reasons to believe that God would tell Elijah to hide again? Well, remember, Elijah was the prophet of God, the representative of the Lord. When Elijah left, it was symbolic of God's gracious presence leaving. When Elijah hid, it was the word of the Lord that was hidden. Is there any reason to believe that God would leave Israel? Well, it wouldn't be the first time. What about the time when Israel made a golden calf and worshipped it? And then God told Moses that Moses could lead the Israelites into the promised land, but God would not go with them, for they were a stiff-necked people. It was only through Moses' intercession that God mercifully relented of his judgment. What about the days of the prophet Samuel when the priests were corrupt and laid with women at the tent of meeting? In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. What about the time that King Saul disobeyed the Lord? A sin that would cost him his throne, and most importantly, the Spirit of the Lord left him. Or what about the last 3 years as the Lord had been hiding Elijah from Israel? And unbeknownst to Obadiah, in a few hundred years, Ezekiel, the prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah, he would have a vision of God's presence leaving the temple and exiting Israel. Obadiah had no guarantee that God's gracious presence would be there when he returned. In fact, according to God's law, he ought to punish, not provide. He ought to depart, not draw nearer. Obadiah may not be a prophet like Elijah, but after managing Ahab's palace, he was confident of this. The holy God of Israel will not stop his judgment over idolatrous Israel anytime soon. For Israel was still sinful, and God was still holy. Nothing had changed. Why should we expect God to change anything now? And it was to that frightened heart that we hear these comforting words in verse 15. So look with me at verse 15. Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." Now, Obadiah had a promise from God. Elijah would, in fact, show himself to Ahab today. And that was good enough for Obadiah, because we read in the next verse, so Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Well, we have seen God's surprise return. We've seen Obadiah's scare that he would leave again. Now let's turn to our last point, Ahab's scandal, verses 17 through 19. Now perhaps all Ahab needed to repent was to see Elijah again. Now this could be the moment when God's bizarre mercy makes sense to us. When God's judgment is ended because of repentance and obedience is rewarded, this could be the resolution of our apparent dilemma between God's justice and mercy. Let's turn to verse 17 and find out. Verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" Brothers and sisters, be scandalized by the deceitfulness of sin. In Ahab's twisted mind, he thought this was all Elijah's fault. He called him the troubler of Israel, which is the very same word that was used by Joshua to describe Achan, who brought the judgment of God upon the people. So here Ahab was accusing Elijah of bringing God's judgment upon Israel. These are no words of remorse. There's no sorrow for his sin. He does not even speak a single syllable about God. This was his big chance to repent, to make things right. He could have fallen at his knees right there and then and asked for forgiveness. He could have taken out his sword and destroyed every altar to Baal that he had built. But instead of bowing his head in repentance, he pointed his finger in blame. Surely this would be the moment that God destroys Ahab and apostate Israel. Surely this kind of obstinance would shut up the heavens over Israel forever. Surely this would be the end of the northern kingdom. The next words out of Elijah's mouth would surely be words of judgment, right? Let's look together at Elijah's response in verses 18 through 19. He said in verse 18, he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals, the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Elijah set the record straight. Elijah was not the troubler of Israel, but Ahab and his fathers before him. They led Israel astray and encouraged the worship of other gods. They had broken God's covenant. And we even see that they had 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah that Jezebel had on retainer. Ahab truly is accountable for his sin and for leading Israel astray. But I want to argue today that Ahab's sin and his unrepentance, that is not the biggest scandal of our passage. The biggest scandal is that even though Israel had not changed, and even despite Obadiah's fears, God returned. And remember back to verse 1. Elijah wasn't returning to declare a greater judgment, but the end of God's judgment. God was about to show mercy to unrepentant blasphemers. And so we end our passage the same way we began, asking, how can a just God show mercy to sinners? As you may have guessed, our answer is not found in 1 Kings 18. For in our passage, we just see a surprise, a scare, and a scandal. This is because our story, it is incomplete. You see, as we have already seen in chapter 17, Elijah announced God's judgment based upon Israel's evil works. But now, in chapter 18, he announces God's blessing based not upon their works, but the works of the prophet who is greater than Elijah, Jesus Christ. For Jesus, he is a prophet, but he is also a priest. And as prophet, Jesus announces forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with God. And as priest, he accomplishes that forgiveness and reconciliation by making atonement for sin and satisfying the just wrath of God. You see, when God shows mercy to sinners, he must remain just lest he violates his own good nature. Now, I see a few kids in this service. So, children, if there was someone at your school that started to bully you, and they called you mean names and made fun of you, and you decided you had enough, you decided you're going to go to the teacher and tell them all that this bully had done. And imagine your teacher said, it's not a big deal. Just forget about it. How many of you would be very happy with your teacher? No, not you. Not me either. None of you. Because you would probably say, that's not fair. They deserve to get in trouble. Well, God is not like that bad teacher. He will punish every sin. Now, mark my words, there is not one sin that you will get away with. Not one sin can be hidden from his sight. And the thing that makes our sin so bad is that it is against the most important being in the universe, God. Now, kids, I'll explain it like this. Would you get more in trouble if you told your dog to shut up, which you should not do, or if you told your mom and dad to shut up? My guess is you would get in more trouble if you told your parents to shut up, because even though you really love your dog, your parents deserve more respect, even more respect than your beloved dog. And the more honor that someone deserves, well, the greater the offense of your sin. And God, he is the most honorable being in the entire universe. He deserves our respect more than anyone. And yet, we do things to offend him every day. This is why your sin is so bad, because it is against the one who is most worthy of our respect and worship. Your sin is great because it is against a great God. Therefore, you deserve to be punished. Kids, as it turns out, you are that mean bully that deserves to get in trouble. And to go back to our Elijah story, your sin deserves the eternal famine of God's presence, the final death. But the good news is that just as Israel faced famine and death for 3 years, and then Elijah returned, so now the prophet greater than Elijah faced death for 3 days, and then he returned to the land of the living. Jesus has paid for your sins. He has taken upon himself your punishment. He has satisfied the just wrath of God. Therefore, God can forgive you, and he remains just. This is the scandal of God's mercy. He does not punish you because Christ has taken your punishment. But he goes beyond that. He doesn't just stop with non-judgment, but he blesses you in Christ with every spiritual blessing. All that is Christ's is yours. This is why Elijah could enter into sinful Israel. And this is why he can pray for rain even though they didn't deserve it, and even though you and I don't deserve it. It's because of Jesus Christ. So trust in Christ today. For without him there is no mercy. But with him you will find life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your mercy, it's scandalous to us. We deserve your judgment, and yet you have not given us what we deserve, but you've given us what Christ deserves. Help us to believe your gospel today. In Jesus' name, amen.